I welcome you all to this, the study today, for Friday evening, April the 4th, 2014. Let me begin the study with a reference from E.G. White. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, page 157 and 158. And I quote, "The articles that go to thousands of readers should show purity, elevation, and sanctification of body, soul, and spirit on the part of the writers. The pen should be used under the control of the Holy Spirit as a means of sowing seed unto eternal life. Let the space in our papers be occupied with matters of real worth." Pausing this next phrase, I'm hoping that you will gain full appreciation for it. It's one of those phrases I have underlined. Crowd in subjects weighty with eternal interest. It says crowd them in. God calls us unto the mount to talk with him. And when by faith we behold him who is invisible, our words will be indeed a savor of life unto life. Let all have more to teach, to write, and to publish in regard to those things that are now to be fulfilled and that concern the eternal welfare of souls. I borrowed that expression as the title of our study today, the eternal welfare of souls. Let all have more to teach, to write, and to publish in regard to those things that are now to be fulfilled and that concern the eternal welfare of souls. Give meat in due season to the old and the young, to the saints and to sinners. Let everything that can be said to awaken the church from its slumber be brought forward without delay. Let no time be lost in dwelling on those things that are not essential and that have no bearing upon the present necessities of the people. Read the first three verses of Revelation and see what work is enjoined upon those who claim to believe the Word of God. And then she quotes the first three verses of Revelation. That's Revelation 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. And I continue to read that reference. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Again, that's E.G. White, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, page 157 and 158. E.G. White conjoins upon us the need to read those verses of Revelation. And the Lord says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy." There's a blessing pronounced. That blessing could only be the blessing that was promised in Genesis, now being brought forward in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And since that blessing has been forestalled, in fact, has been locked in obscurity until now, we could know that by unfolding Revelation in greater clarity, by crowding in subjects waiting with eternal interest, that we are about ready to receive the blessings of that prophecy. The Lord says, "For the time is at hand." Therefore, those who hear and read, it doesn't make any sense if you don't understand. Therefore, the mission to hear and read has to be the instructions given to those who had the lessons unfolded for them to hear and to read. They're the ones that can anticipate the blessing. Let us pause now and open our study with prayer. These things we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
The Spirit of the Lord told us to crowd in subjects weighty with eternal interest. That should give you a perspective of greater clarity about the work that's at hand. Because this is exactly what I do. You may not have read it, but when you read my work, the space between each line is tighter than it would normally be. Some people have noticed it. Normal protocol requires that it be 1.0 space. Mine is 0.9. And in some places it's 0.8. Crowded in. Don't feel apologetic if you read and you fall asleep. What's happening is your mind is trying to absorb. Like a computer with only so much power, the messages that are being crowded in. When I hear the word crowded in, I think of cramming. It's what you do to prepare for an exam. The reason why this works today is because through time, we've crowded in subjects and we've reintroduced them and we've approached them from different angles so that after hearing the entire message, those subjects that were crowded in yesterday have greater clarity today. But it's a statement about style. We all know famous orators. The Adventist Church is loaded with them. You've never heard an array of dynamic speakers as I grew up listening to. You may know some of the names today. C.D. Brooks, Pastor Wright, Barry Black, some of those in the world as well. T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen. One of the more dynamic speakers of last century was Martin Luther King. These people were able to focus their charisma around loose themes, whereby they speak a half an hour sometimes longer, about subjects that they flowered up, and therefore they're more entertaining. That may have been beneficial yesterday, but today we have to crowd in themes. It may seem scattered to a bit. It may seem as if you're going from one place to another. Well, Isaiah 28 affirms that here a little and there a little. You're racing through the Bible and approaching subjects from a myriad of different angles, whereas yesterday you would just focus on the one scripture. Hopefully this gives you a little bit of understanding about the work at hand. As we advance in the study, let me just bring to you certain points of preemptive reflection. One of the first lessons stems from Daniel chapter 3. You may recall how we talked about the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they defied the king because they trusted in the Lord. They told the king that we're not going to bow down and worship. We know that our God will deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down and worship. Those were quite courageous words for Bible champions to integrate into their lives. As a result, Nebuchadnezzar made the fire 7 times hotter and cast the three Hebrew boys in. And to his chagrin, his shock and his surprise, and his humiliation, they survived that experience. And to boot, he recognized one that was likened to the Son of God that walked amongst them. What a powerful display for us to remember. But what is the point that we failed to cover up to now? The point that we failed to cover is that the Lord has habitat supremacy. No matter what your environment is, if The soldiers who threw the Hebrew boys into the fire could not withstand, were smitten by the heat. Yet the Hebrew boys were walking amongst the fire with Christ. How long do you suppose they could have stayed there? And Nebuchadnezzar beckoned them to come out, and they stepped out. But the only reason why they could survive was because the Lord had climate control. Think of that. It's one of those heavenly things. But it's not too far removed from earth. We've had a bitter winter. Yet, still, you drive down the highway, it could be negative 12 degrees out there. Nobody in the history of the world until this day could understand how you could drive down the highway 70 miles an hour and not freeze to death. We do so because we have climate control. We need to understand that the Lord is the master of our habitat. And that comes from Daniel chapter 3. A second point, preemptive reflection. I quote Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true, and his ways judgment. Now, can you grapple with this text? Have you in your private study pulled out meaning and significance? Here you have a Gentile king, elected by the Lord, proclaiming before the world the righteousness of Christ. What an amazing feat. Something that the kings of Israel and Judah, after the righteous kings fell, found difficulty doing. Here's a man who staked his entire reputation on Christ. He had to be humiliated and brought to that experience. The Lord took him through 7 years of tumult. Oh, we've discussed the story in our last study. Don't need to reiterate too much of it. I just want you to see something marvelous here. Something that cannot go ignored from the book of Daniel. And as we bring that into the book of Revelation, we'll have a greater appreciation and meaning. So hold on to that and prepare to revisit it as we advance. As a third point, I refer you to Psalm chapter 89, verse 3 and 4. David has given the pronouncement about his son that's to emerge in the last days. And he says in verse 3, quoting the Lord, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build thy throne to all generations. David was promised a son. We see that promise reiterated multitude times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that son, unlike Solomon or any of his other sons, was promised that the Lord would establish his throne to all generations. It's just not just to all nations, but to all generations. But how is it that these generations are going to have an appreciation for the Son of David? There's another point. As we proceed to cram into our studies the information and the light that the Lord would have us to do. She says the articles that go to thousands of readers should show purity, elevation. The pen should be used under the control of the Holy Spirit as a means of sowing seed unto eternal life. Crowd in subjects weighty with eternal interest. These are themes that are supposed to pick us up. They're supposed to elevate the people. In fact, you see the opposite when you try to address it to our Davidian and our Adventist brother. That's a downer. But the people that are going to be redeemed is going to lift them up. one of the things that's going to lift them up is the reversal of our Pauline theological orientation. You know, Paul told us something that's sort of depressing. He says, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That's found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. But Paul told you in several places, I'm not going to reiterate them now, that his work, his prophecies, are going to fail. That he taught the church milk doctrine, and that when the church learns to abandon or to leave the principles of the doctrines of Christ go to perfection, then that's when they will better understand, and then that's the day when the church will triumph. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. If you're going around talking and telling people everybody's got to die, Paul says, by you quoting him for that reference, that you do not have the capacity to discern either good or evil. You have to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on to perfection. But Paul was not the only one that issued downers, the themes that have weighed heavy on us. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 14 and 18. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. That's an antithesis to Christology. Now, we're not going to impeach Solomon for dropping upon us this pill of depression, for telling us everything that you do is vain. Of course, that was true yesterday when you did not have the hope of everlasting life. But when Jesus came, he brought to us good news. He promised to us everlasting life. Yesterday, under Solomon's administration, no matter how many girlfriends you had, no matter how high and mighty you were, no matter how powerful you were, no matter how closely connected you were to the Lord, it was to no avail, because you had to face the grave. That's understandable. He didn't have the doctrine of resurrection. He didn't know the doctrine of Christ. He didn't know Christ. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal, we're told by the Lord. Therefore, he didn't know that Christ was the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Therefore, that reverses our downward slide. In fact, let's dwell on that just for a little bit longer. Let me take you to John chapter 16. There's two dimensions to Christology. There's the down dimension, which the Lord openly exposed to the disciples, and there's the part that's going to lift us up. Again, John chapter 16, verse 20 and 22. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. There's no reason to be down. How's it going to turn into joy? And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your hearts shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Therefore, that snippet of knowledge and wisdom is not something that's going to cast us into a pall. Not something that we should condemn as being vain and a vexation. It's something that should lift our spirits. That's why the Lord delivered it to his disciple. Taking you to Psalms chapter 96. Reading verse 1, 2, and 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. And David shows you that there's no reason to be down. In fact, he tells you there's a reason to be lifted up. But you've got to learn a new song. Now, what does he mean, a song? Is he talking about standing before the people on Sabbath morning and singing, "All to Jesus I Surrender"? No, that song represents the theme of your life, the guiding light. Yesterday, you walked around talking about everybody got to die. It's time to learn a new song. Yesterday, all was vanity. We have cogged in our minds all these old themes. What are some of them? We thought Jesus was the same as Christ, who was the same as Father. David says it's time to learn a new song. Second coming of Jesus has been the focal point of our study. But now we've learned a new song. We're looking for the return of Christ before the second coming. That's our hope. That's our new song. Yesterday, beginning with William Miller, our theme was the Lord's going to take us from this old planet Earth. David said, "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." That's a new theme song. Because the devil messed everything up yesterday doesn't mean that Christ doesn't have the formula to clean it up. Remember what we learned. He's got habitat control. We need to learn some new songs. Remember vegetarianism? That was a downer. I'm telling you. People try to pretend like it wasn't a downer, but they knew every time they saw a television commercial with McDonald's on it that it inspired their hearts, and they had to really fight with all their energies to resist that. No more marriage in the kingdom. Come on now. That's a real downer. One of the best things in life is human sexuality. Because you're shy about that is only because you're immature. Walking around in drab dress. That time is gone. We thought that we should shun all the joys of life. Saints should always have their heads hung low. Joy comes only in resurrection. None can escape death. We used to think, in fact, we've learned now by more carefully reading Genesis, that it's no longer accurate and true, and cannot be proven from the scripture, that the entire universe was created in the creation week with Earth. We found out that the solar system was created, and the planets are representative of the stars that are described in Genesis chapter 1. Hopefully some of you had an opportunity to study that and master that. Yesterday, heaven was narrowly defined. We're going to heaven. We never thought, well, where, you know, which direction are you on? Out there. That's what we thought. Now we have a more clear aspect and understanding of heaven. As I reflect back to the introductory reference from E.G. White, she wanted us to carefully examine the first three verses of Revelation. We saw that the blessing comes in hearing the book of the Revelation. Let me just quickly reread that again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Your hearing is not going to benefit you unless you understand. But let us turn to the book of Revelation. Chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 22. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That expression has a lot more clarity now. Not everybody can discern the meaning of what's about ready to be unfolded. The Lord is to unlock the ear of an individual, and that he's to hear, and so as to enlighten others, he's to include those lessons in the study of redemption to those who are willing to listen. One of the lessons begins right after that, in chapter 4, verse 2, and I'm going to read verse 4, verse 6, 7, and 9. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Verse 4, Revelation 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. But with each of these readings we're finding more specific details that we have to cram into our study. Verse 7 and then verse 9. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Verse 9 of Revelation 4. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Let us see if we can make some meaning out of these verses before we proceed. It says a throne was set in heaven. Automatically, we have special meaning. That tells you that this throne wasn't there before. Evidently, Daniel chapter 7 speaks of this as well. Evidently, as we see in Daniel chapter 7, the throne was set for this judicial arrangement, meaning that post in heaven was not the seat of Father's throne. It was a temporary throne, one that was not set beforehand. Let us refer to the Lord's permanent throne as paradise, for lack of a better word. How far was this throne away from paradise? Was it a mile? Was it 2 miles? Some people travel 30, 40 miles every day, back and forth to get to work. A father being a more rapid traveler, who's to say that he didn't travel trillions of miles? We don't understand the dynamics, the geography of heaven. But what we do know is it wasn't Father's normal throne. He traveled to this throne to execute the judgment. The elders had crowns. It shows you that they had authority while they were yet in heaven. What a magnificent concept is that? Who would think that elders could be empowered in heaven? Now, these people, we're going to see, came from planet Earth. they had crowns. Why say they have crowns if it didn't mean they had authority? Notice about the beast. They were full of eyes, before and behind. That is very significant. That means that they could tell you of events that occurred yesterday, events that occurred today, and events that occur tomorrow. They could see events in the future. Who are these beasts? Well, we'll seek to define them more as we venture forward. They all gave thanks. Why was it that they gave thanks? They gave thanks, why? Because they were thankful. The Lord expects the saints on earth to be thankful. We do not often thank. We have to train our children to say thank you. These people automatically know how to say thank you because they're thankful. The Lord has done something for them that's very special. And as a result, they're continuously thanking the Lord. That's why it says in verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lived forever and ever, and the 24 elders, verse 10, fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy. Let's read up a little bit more about these individuals from earth that are occupying this judicial setting. I want to remind you that they are found seated around this special throne. When it was set in place, it doesn't indicate that Father took them from his place in paradise. The indication is that they were lodged there and the thrones were established. The judgment was seated around them. That should give us greater clarity as we advance. Now let's read verse 1 through 6 of Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. This caused distress to John. In verse 4 of Revelation 5 says, And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. Verse 5, And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Somebody interrupted John's pity party. Told him there's no need to weep. Verse 6 of Revelation 5. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Seven spirits of God sent forth to planet Mars. Is that what it says? Sent forth to Alpha Centauri or Beta Centauri. No. Seven spirits sent by Jesus to all the earth. I'm amazed at the light that we can understand simply by the fact that John bitterly wept. John saw that nobody could open up the book and it broke him down. Men are embarrassed to cry publicly. I know that. I don't know any men that like to admit or acknowledge that they cry. But John broke down in bitter weeps and sobbings. Something special there. New light can be unfolded. They're too pertaining. When you realize that one of the elders told John, there's no reason to weep. That's a remarkable statement, don't you think? Because John hears somebody that walked with the Lamb, that communed with Jesus, that saw his crucifixion. Yet he did not understand the meaning of Jesus' crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his ascension. He preached that gospel, but one of the elders had to explain it to him. The elders weren't weeping. The beasts weren't weeping. They had new light. Where did they get the new light? After John was told to stop his sobbing, he saw a lamb in the midst of the throne representing Jesus. Seven spirits represent the seven messages of the spirit of prophecy that were sent throughout the earth. That means that John peered through time, all the way down to the last church, Church of Laodicea, which shows the progression of knowledge. It's this church that unfolded the meaning of the 2300 days, the meaning of the judgment, and explained that Jesus' blood was shed to bring remission and to bring us at one with the Father. If you don't understand atonement, you can't stop your weeping. You seem eternally separated from the Father. Therefore, don't tell me about the old time religion. It wasn't good enough for John. He needed an elder to point him to Jesus to show him the explanation. I think it's noteworthy to show you this is proof positive that as vital as the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus was, it was not the keystone of his work. The keystone of his work is the judgment when he begins to open the books and bring salvation to humanity. An event that John didn't understand. Let's read verses 7 through 10 of Revelation 5. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now, if we had read this in continuity, we'd see that the Lamb, who was worthy, took the book from Father's hands. The only one that was worthy. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, who?
The four beasts.
Let's skip over to chapter 6 and read about the four beasts. And then we'll pick up on verse 8 again. You know, the book was covered with seven seals. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. And one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard a second beast say, come and see. So with each of the first four seals, the explanation of the seal is given to us in symbolism by each of the four beasts. Remember, these beasts had eyes before and behind. They're the ones qualified to explain the meaning of the seven seals. And they pertain to the seven generations beginning with Adam. The rod took great expanse and time to show us that the first seal represented Adam. The white horse represented the purity of the earth. The rider was Adam, the one given dominion. The bow represented Eve, and the arrows represented his children. That was the vehicle by which he was given to conquer the earth. And then, if you take time to read and study, it'll show you the meaning of the succeeding seals. With that as a backdrop, let us pick up again. We were at verse 8. in chapter 5. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odor, which are the prayers of the saints. I find it remarkable now. Don't know how much time we have to comment on it. But it wasn't Jesus that had the bottle of the prayers. These beasts had the bottles of the prayers of the saints. Each one having a harp. That's a musical instrument. That gives them preparation to do as David commended and sing a new song. That's why it says in verse 9, and they sung a new song. You don't know the song, but the beasts know it in judgment session. And the song is, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. They had to have therefore understood the atonement. They pronounced Jesus worthy. And to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nations. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I tell you, there's a deeper meaning to these beasts than we first suspected. First, we need to understand these are not Hebrews. These are people that were redeemed out of every nation. And since each of the beasts represents a different period in Earth's history, then the first beast represents the people of that period. The second beast represents the people of the next period. Therefore, when the righteous petition heaven, these beasts have record of those prayers. And therefore, when the righteous that have gone into the grave are resurrected, these beasts can introduce them to the new governance of the planet. That's how David's son is going to be made ruler over all generations. Now, the elders, having crowns, they represent those who govern these groups of people that are collected in heaven. What better commission could you figure out for Enoch, for Moses, for Elijah? They are the ones that are given preeminent authority. They have crowns. The beasts are looking forward to ruling on planet Earth. Now, automatically, some people are going to be stumbled because I thought the son of David was going to rule on planet Earth. Well, hopefully we'll be able to clear up that confusion as we advance. But understand that they're thankful to Jesus for redeeming them. That means that they were sinners. That means that they had to pass the judgment by Jesus' blood. They had to pass the judgment by atonement. And by virtue of the fact that they understood, and the Lord only reveals, based upon John 16, the lessons of atonement through the Holy Spirit as he directly relates it to his servant today, this theme is unfolded to them more and more, even until today they find reason to praise the Lord and to glory in his work. They find reason, just like you do, to celebrate the judgment. Let me just make another point. They only acknowledged that Jesus had redeemed them from the earth when Jesus came and began to take the book out of the Father's hand. That means before the book was open, they were thankful, but they were more thankful after they saw the judicial fairness of the proceedings. Consequently, it means that they were living saints who had never seen death. This is a shocking scenario. But these are people that heaven has taken from the earth in preparation for this day, giving them governance on some alternate planet or body that requires habitat supremacy by the Lord, as did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego require the same, until the day where they could regain their preeminence and reign on planet Earth. Understand, to reign on Earth doesn't mean that they're seated in Jerusalem. It merely means that these august leaders know their lands, they know their people, and they know their history. Rod tells us that people like Confucius, people like Buddha, were righteous men. Now I know, don't be taken aback by that. Just because the people pray to them doesn't mean that that's what Buddha required. The Catholics pray to Mother Mary. People do a lot of things in ignorance. They miss the point. That's why you see Christians, even today, praying to St. Anthony, or praying to St. Patrick, or St. Peter, or to Mother Mary. People get it wrong. Just because people pray to Mary, that doesn't mean that Mary was not righteous. Let's talk a little bit more about that as we proceed. Now we have the aspiration to cram in a little bit more information as we read Revelation chapter 5 in continuity. We've read verse 10. Let's read verse 11 through 14. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. Pay careful attention to what the angels state. And riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessed and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever. I think that this verse is important and adds meaning to our study because it shows you that the angels are distinguished from the beasts and the elders. They had a different reason to celebrate. They never acknowledged that Jesus redeemed them. The beast and the elders gave that acknowledgement. The beast and the elders were people that overcame sin. They were redeemed. And although they may have spent 3,000-4,000 years on some heavenly body, they never had an assurance of everlasting life until they received it through atonement Christology. And this is the reason for their joy and for their grand appreciation. They began to sing a new song. They had the harps. They had the vials of prayer. They just didn't know how to stroke it just yet. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Let's hear a little bit more about the beast. As we advance, though, the number of angels around the throne directly reflects the number that was given in Daniel. So we have Daniel as a witness to what we're reading in Revelation. Thousands, thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000 of holy angels. It was a big place. Therefore, you can understand that there may be a lot of these people up in heaven. Not all of them are resurrected. Some of them may indeed have been resurrected. But not all of them are. Why should we assume such when Enoch and Elijah were told were never resurrected? Yesterday we assumed that Enoch and Elijah were taken to heaven because they were sinless. The Bible doesn't give us that account. Because no man was worthy to open the book. Anybody that was in heaven that liveth and has fallen under the sting of sin. All of them need to have their names cleared by atonement, Christology. That makes me think back to Nebuchadnezzar. Here's a man that was a Gentile that had the heart of a beast. And then after he gained victory, after seven times, passed, after 7 years of living like a beast, the Lord passed him through that experience because everybody who denies the righteousness of Christ has the heart of a beast. But here's a man who had his heart changed. He was converted. And as we read, he said, at the end of the experience, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven." Therefore, it's very likely that he as well could have been assembled among this august body. He began his experience of praising the Lord while yet on earth. I know he went through an experience. We all go through experiences. The Lord leads us onward and forward. And that's why we go through experiences. He was converted. A remarkable thing is that my research has shown that the Bible never shows that Nebuchadnezzar died. And Nebuchadnezzar reigned X amount of years, like it says for all the kings, and he passed and his son took over. All it shows is that their son, after Nebuchadnezzar made this grand profession, after he extolled the Lord, that his son Belshazzar took over. We have no right really to presume that after his miraculous conversion, you know, sometimes the Lord can stroke you with suffering and cause you to step eternally into righteousness. I believe that we're going to find out that Nebuchadnezzar had the same experience. See, yesterday we assumed that everybody up in heaven had to garner their post there because they were resurrected. Only righteous people can go to heaven. But we're not talking about God's throne. We're still, as a church, looking forward to our journey to paradise. There's plenty of other places in the solar system and in the universe for you to have as a stop-off point. And if the Lord can practice habitat supremacy, climate control, then he can certainly extend the life of people. I like what Jude has to say on this subject matter. We saw from Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, that it says, Enoch walked with God and God took him. Christ has that power. He has that authority. He just said, come on. You've lived here for such and such a time, several centuries. Now I want you to step up higher, Enoch. Enoch said, praise the Lord. But Jude, in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, promised that the Lord would come with 10,000 saints to judge and evangelize. Why would the Lord come with saints? He comes with saints to judge because he's going to establish his kingdom. Yesterday, we didn't fully understand this, and we had to ascribe to it a less mature understanding. But today, we're venturing forward with new light and with new boldness. It says, and Enoch prophesied, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are coming to judge. I can imagine Buddha coming down. Now, y'all folks are not right. You better get it straight. You better stop praying to me and you better learn Christ. I walk this land before you, and I've witnessed your advancement and understanding, and I come down now. You've been praying to me all this time. I've come down now, and I've come to give you enlightenment. You see, I can only think of a couple, but the Lord has saints all over the globe for 6,000 years that meet this criterion. I like what he says in the 2 Chronicles, chapter 16. Talking to one of the kings of Judah, verse 7. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand. Nobody told you to make friends with the king of Syria. I'll tell you who to become friendly with. Lord, how can I know to trust you? Well, listen, and I'll tell you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. The point that we need to understand, that Christ was not just managing Judah and Israel. His heart was looking for people throughout the globe, like Enoch, that could walk with him. How else could he show himself strong? For him to show himself strong means that he gives them graces, gratuities, and benefits. And now we see that they become one of the 10,000 that the Lord is going to return to planet Earth with. He garners them, we're told, from every generation. And therefore, David's promise that the Lord is going to make his son ruler over all generations can be brought to fruition. I can imagine these leaders from yesteryears with the resurrected saints whose prayers they presented to Jesus. And they come down and say, look, I'm the one that worked for your salvation. I'm the one who's come from this land. This land was apportioned to our people from the beginning of time. I know this son of David. He's the one whom Christ has exalted. And Christ has been the one who preserved me. Therefore, you need to stand strong in righteousness. See, the devil didn't know that the Lord was going to pull this maneuver. Mm. But you could believe that when the devil goes to heaven to accuse Christ and Jesus, you could believe that he assails their characters before this august host. And they witnessed the righteousness of Christ. They've seen it through time, advance. I think of Luke when it says the host of heaven spoke to the shepherd. First it talks about the angels that came down. You can read it in Luke chapter 2, I believe it is. And the angels testify about the birth of Jesus. Then the whole host of heaven. Now we have clarity on who they were. They represent these people that the Lord has garnered unto himself. People that he's proven himself strong to. They testified, glory to God in the highest. Remember they cry, holy, holy, holy. Glory to God in the highest. And peace and goodwill on earth towards men. These are the people through Jesus that are going to see the effects of the goodwill. You ought not to talk against Jesus. Perhaps Prophet Muhammad. I didn't have this light then, but now you've been praying all these years to me. I can attest to his righteousness. That's how they reign on earth. The Lord can structure now in a kingdom of peace through Jesus, the peace on earth that they promised, by installing in their lands representatives that have emerged from the same group of people. Soul brothers. You thought that you was the only one, didn't you, that stood strong. Now, I don't want you to confuse this with the promise that's given to the disciples. They'll be made rulers over cities. The seat of power on earth is in Jerusalem. The disciples administer the earth. And these leaders of these different lands follow their promptings and their leadings. Just like the United States government. Remember we talked about that tree of Babylon is going to be hewed down? Well, that tree covers the entire earth. Nebuchadnezzar called all the dignitaries to his kingdom as well, didn't he? They were all rulers and dignitaries, many of them, and they were all assembled together. So we're just uncovering another tier of power. Now, we're told in John chapter 3, no man ascended to heaven, but he that has come down from heaven. But we understand that as proverbial speech. And since we know that Christ was sent by the Father, then that represents the place in heaven, paradise we'll call it, where the Father presides. We have to accept it as such, because we saw even Elijah and Moses in the days of the Lord come down from heaven, which means they had to have ascended up there. It's just that we don't know exactly what heaven means. In Genesis, with creation, refer to the firmament, where he separated the land from the waters. And the portion in between was called the firmament. That was the atmosphere. He called that heaven. But we know that Christ created the solar system. That's why he says he dwells in the heavens of heavens. But how is it that he created the solar system? Let's take a quick look into that. He spoke it into existence, right? Where did he learn that from? Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. How many things does he do? Nothing. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. For Christ to speak the solar system into existence, he had to watch the Father and learn from the Father on how to do that. Therefore, we know that that solar system came to existence. When it says he created the stars, he's just referring to the planets that exist in our solar system and not the vast universe. Now we can have greater clarity on another subject matter. Let me take you to Psalms chapter 45. I like what David says here. My heart is indicting a good matter. You've been indicted? Usually not to pertaining to a good matter, but a bad matter. But David is writing about a good thing. Well, you can't receive his indictment about a good matter unless you know how to choose good and refuse evil. If you think something's evil, it could be because you are an immature Christian and you suffer under Paul's indictment. My heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He's referring to his son to come. He calls him the king. Thou art fairer than the children of men. All those august bodies, those saints that are going to come down. David's son, he described as being fairer than 10,000. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. And therefore he's not talking about Christ. He's talking about somebody that Christ has blessed. He's talking about the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about the promise to bless the nations. That's why he said, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. That was the whole point of Jacob's excursion. Jacob was promised that his seed would rule the planet. He promised Isaac that his posterity would be made king of kings. He would rule over many nations. Verse 3 of Psalms 45 we're reading, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, and with thy glory and thy majesty." How dare you refer to your promised son to come as most mighty? Well, when the mighty angel comes down and unites with the third angel, then he could be nothing else but most mighty. "And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." See, Christ is going to be by his right hand. He's going to empower him. He's going to teach him terrible things. What's a terrible thing? Well, terrible things are things that you just don't understand and can't comprehend. Oh, I can't hear that. That's terrible. You turn away from it. But the righteous can receive terrible things. And as a result, the Son of David is the one that's going to proclaim these terrible things. Men of old being brought down from heaven to rule in their provinces, it's a terrible thing to some people. I thought we was going to go up to heaven and rule up there. Heaven's already got his rulers. "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." He's speaking of Christ here. He's telling him that his throne is going to last forever. So I like in Psalms chapter 89, verse 35 and 36. "Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." That in itself placed Christ's habitat. You know, he says, "The Lord shall rise from his holy habitation." It places it in the solar system, because he acknowledges that the sun is before him. Back to Psalms chapter 45. Verse 7. "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, hopefully, the Lord will explain more of that as we advance in our understanding. "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloe and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir." This is the text that I want you to get. Verse 10 says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider. Incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty." Now, this is an indictment that David is writing pertaining to the king. There's a daughter out there that David is telling or instructing to consider and to hear and to listen. Well, how could she hear and listen until this study is presented? So, as much effort and as much trepidation as I may have had to reveal this, so that this prophetess can hear and observe, it has to be proclaimed. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him." "And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with gifts." The people of Tyre and Sidon were acknowledged as honorable people. "Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor." The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is wrought of gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins of her companions that follow her shall be brought unto thee. And not only is this special woman supposed to be brought, but she is an entourage of virgins. Who does that remind you of? It reminds me a little bit about Rebecca. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers. Now I want you to get this, because he says, forget, he says, also thine own people and thy father's house. He says, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Sort of reminds you of Mahashal Hashbaz, doesn't it? I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. We thought that when the Lord comes with 10,000 of the saints, it's only men. He comes with women as well to grace the planet. And this daughter, she may be 3,000 years old, but David says that she's beautiful. She's a princess. Her heart is in her father's house, though. Therefore, she remembers the glory of her father as he reigned. She's looking forward to the day when he will pick up his crown and rule in his province. And therefore, she's encouraged that day to come. David said, forget about that day. Forget about that day. You don't have any children. You've been circulating with these virgins all these years. The day is going to come when you're going to produce sons, and they're going to be made rulers on planet Earth. As a result, he says, hearken, O daughter, consider incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. You better believe that these beasts that are up in heaven remember their own people. That's why they're carrying the vials of the prayers of the saints. David says, he's not talking about the queen. He's talking about the king's daughter. She's a princess. She's beautiful. Can a woman that's 3,000 years old be beautiful? The Lord can bless her.
Right.
You know, let's not second guess the graces and the power of the Lord. And not only that, she comes with a blessing. Sisters may not want to hear this. I mean, I haven't unlocked all the information about the graces and benefits of the sisters. But the brothers can look forward to an entourage of virgins. People have not known any other man. And God is good, isn't he? You thought all this time that sexual relations was a bad thing. It's one of the most dominant aspects of your mind. The spirit of prophecy says, the transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world. And a great terror is soon to come upon human beings. The end is very near. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. That's Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 28. At page 322 of the same book, she says, in his light shall we see light, until mind, heart, and soul are transformed into the image of his holiness. Wonderful possibilities are open to those who lay hold of the divine assurances of God's word. There are glorious truths to come before the people of God, privileges and duties which they do not even suspect to be in the Bible will be laid open before them. As they follow on in the path of humble obedience, doing his will, they will know more and more of the oracles of God. More and more of the oracles of God. I said that the Lord's holy habitation is located somewhere in the solar system. How could that be? None of the planets are habitable. Neither was the fiery furnace. Psalms 103, verse 19, then skipping to 104, verse 3. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. That's not referring to the atmosphere, that's referring to the solar system. And his kingdom ruleth over all. Verse 3, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. The Lord walks upon the wings of the wind. Now, that may be fine for Christ to do that, but how does he get 10,000 of his saints to do so as well? Well, only somebody who understands things of the earth can begin to comprehend the things of heaven. The Lord, when he came down to take Elijah, says he came down in a chariot. Elijah boarded the chariot, and he went up in the what? The whirlwind. All you got to do is see a tornado, and you know, Category 5 tornado, I'm told, is like 200 miles an hour. And it picks up large objects. Now, the reason why it casts them down is because they fall out of the vortex of power that sucks them up. But the Lord could control that. Those of us who have studied and become more familiar, Nicodemus couldn't understand it. He didn't know the things of the earth. But we see that even airplanes use wind to provide a platform. They just control the whirlwind, that's all. Helicopters do the same thing. The only whirlwind that exists in the solar system that we know of is found where? Does anybody know? I'm hoping somebody would know. Let me read you something. The mystery of why Jupiter's great red spot did not vanish centuries ago may now be solved. They're giving us information that has been validated. They've actually sent spacecraft up there. This is not like scientific theory. If the Lord's throne is in the whirlwind, that's the only storm that we know that exists in the solar system. The great red spot is most noticeable, is the most noticeable feature on Jupiter's surface. A storm about two or three times larger than Earth. Winds at its oval edges can reach up to 425 miles per hour. I've never seen anything like that. Especially something as massive as twice the size of the planet Earth. This giant storm was first recorded in 1831. And that was just before 1844 judgment was announced. In fact, that's when the Bill of Rights began to declare the beginning of the judgment. But it may have first been discovered in 1665. Therefore, we can now appreciate the fact that the Lord has a perch and a station that gives him the opportunity, a command center, to order the events on the earth. Let me close with this final reference. God's holy educating spirit is in his word. A light, a new and precious light, shines forth from every page. Truth is there revealed, and words and sentences are made bright and appropriate for the occasion as the voice of God speaks to the soul. The words of truth will grow in importance and assume a breadth and fullness of meaning which we have never dreamed. The beauty and riches of the world have a transforming influence on mind and character. The light of heavenly love will fall upon the heart as an inspiration. That's Christ's Object Lessons, page 132. I hope that you have an opportunity as you proceed in the week to reflect upon these themes. May God bless you.